Dear Father, it is our privilege to look into your word and to see there things that impact upon who we are in Christ. To see there some lessons concerning our calling in Christ. We thank you, Father, for recording in your word the details of the life of men like Abraham and for giving us your Holy Spirit who can help us see what's there that can be applied to us. So, Father, deliver us from merely looking for some romantic picture of a great hero. Rather, Lord, help us to see the example of how God works in a life so that we can be yielded to you for you to work in us in a similar way. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, God saved Noah and his family from the devastating judgment of the flood so that he could develop a plan to restore the fallen race. The fact that he wiped out everybody except Noah's family in the flood did not in any wise destroy sin from the face of the earth. And we need only, and we won't do that tonight because we don't have that kind of time, but we need only to refresh our memories of one of the first things that happened once Noah and his family came off the ark. And you have that ugly incident of Noah lying drunk and naked in his tent and his son Ham making light of it. Sin still lurked in the human heart, and it still does. But the record reads, as you very well know, the record reads that God began with Shem, and 10 generations later arrived Noah, or Abraham. And with Abraham begins the major details of God's rescue effort with respect to restoring the fallen race to its original state of godliness. So, Abraham is on the scene now, and he is set forth in scriptures as the father of all who trust God and are righteous by faith. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, begin at verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now you can follow Paul's argument quite easily there, I think. Paul is saying it was before Abraham submitted to the rite of circumcision that he had faith which God was on record as counting as his righteousness. And he has thereby become the father of all of those of us who believe in Christ and have faith like Abraham. Paul underscores the same thing in Galatians. If you'll turn to the book of Galatians with me. Galatians chapter 3. And we read it verse 7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What does Paul say? Well, he is saying, if you are genuinely a believer in Christ, if you have genuinely placed your faith in Him, then you are a child of Abraham, because He is the father of all who have faith. That being said, it brings us, it seems to me, to deal with the issue of when did all this take place? When did God bring this about in Abraham's life and ultimately in ours? So, let us look at three things tonight concerning Abraham. Number one, God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. That is to say, God chose Abraham without any regard to who Abraham was or what Abraham was like or what Abraham had, if anything, to offer. God just sovereignly chose Abraham, not Lot, his nephew, not Nahor, his brother, not Terah, his father. He chose Abraham. Well, you say, of course he did. Abraham was a great man. Well, now, wait a minute. What was Abraham as far as God was concerned? Look back at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, the great sermon that Stephen preached to the Pharisees of his day. And he said in verse 2, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. It's important for you to keep that wording in mind. He appeared to Abraham before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Now you will ask, since I've made such a point of it, why is it so important for us to remember that God called him before he lived in Haran? Well, turn please to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24, we have, in effect, Joshua's farewell address to his people, whom he led into the promised land. And among other things, Joshua says this to his people, verse 2 of Joshua 24. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. The river being Euphrates, lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. See, that is why it's important to remember that God's chronology coming to us from Stephen was that God called Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, or more directly in Ur of the Chaldees. What was there about Ur? It was a pagan idolatry society. Worshipped and served the moon god, which had associated the worship of that god, had associated with it all sorts of despicable practices. And Abraham was among those idol worshipers. Abraham was an idolater. That's why we need to know that God makes sovereign choices. Abraham had nothing to offer God. Abraham was no bright spot on the horizon of humanity. Abraham was an idolater. And God sovereignly chose him. Now consider, Abraham lived in this idolatrous society. There are at least two things we need to bear in mind, because, as we've already said, Abraham serves as the example of all who believe to salvation. Abraham is an example for us. There are a lot of similarities in Abraham's call and our call. So God reached down into the midst of that idolatrous area of Ur and called to himself Abraham. Two things about Abraham that's important for us to notice, and believe it or not, we'll get them from the New Testament. Turn with you, will please, to 1 Corinthians. And while we're turning there, let me remind you that if he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, amidst idolaters, and he did because the Bible says he did, then he had no prior knowledge that would lead him to faith. No prior knowledge. Abraham could not have gone out on the hillside and meditated on what he knew and be led to faith in God. Couldn't happen. He had no prior knowledge. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 what God says about who we are. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, you and I didn't know these things either. These are things that have not entered into the heart of man. How then did we come to understand these things? Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, a man like Abraham was when he lived in Ur, a man like each one of us were before the Holy Spirit gripped our hearts, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I submit to you, that is a sovereign act of God. You could not come to that by natural pursuit. You could not enter into an understanding of the redemptive grace of God except God reveal it to you. We had no prior knowledge of these things till God called us. Just like Abraham, we were living in darkness. And if we had the time, we could catalog a whole string of references that speak to us about those things. Things like what Peter says about how we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the nature of our redemptive call. We were in darkness, and because of that darkness, hopelessly lost and confused, and would never have gotten to God, except God sovereignly chose to call us to himself. Likewise, Abraham, living in the midst of that idolatrous culture, had no personal merit. No personal merit. I'd like you to look at what God says about us and our calling. In Ephesians chapter 2, God, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, describes what we once were. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Anything in there that would be considered meritorious before God? Anything in that description that would attract God? We had absolutely no merit. And yet, turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we read these great words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that there is no one here tonight who is a genuine believer in Christ who is not such apart from God's sovereign choice. God, to know prior knowledge or no personal merit of your own, God simply chose to call you to himself, just like he did Abraham. The fact that any of us are genuine believers in Christ and saved from our sin is a tribute to God's sovereign and, may I say, gracious choice. But let's turn back to Genesis 12 and let us consider together God's radical call. We've seen God's sovereign choice of Abraham, but having chosen him, now what? God's radical call. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And this is how Stephen speaks of that call. Acts 7, 2 and 3. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. That sound pretty radical to you? I mean, put yourself in Abraham's position. Here you are, surrounded, even in your family, by idolaters who do not know Jehovah. And all of a sudden, you start talking to them about picking up your family and all of your belongings, and you're going away. And they ask you, where are you going? Well, I don't know, but Jehovah will show me. Kind of radical, don't you think? God is asking Abraham to turn his back on everything he knows and go off someplace that he doesn't know. That's a radical call. And let me suggest to you, ours is a radical call as well. So consider the radical aspects of Abraham's call. What was it? First of all, it was a call to separation. Leave your country. Leave your relatives. Leave your father's house. That's separation. Separate yourself. Well, why not? Think about it. How well do you think Abraham would fare as a man of God and as a leader of a godly race? How well do you think he would fare living amongst people, even in his own family, who did not even know Jehovah? What's even worse, who worshipped false gods? Brethren, this is not unusual. Most of us stop when we consider God's choice of us and God's calling to Himself. Most of us stop with the glory of the fact that we have been called out of darkness into light, and most of us don't go beyond that to the implications of that call, which is you are expected to be different. You need to separate yourself, is what God's call is saying to us. Look at how God words it. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, a passage which is well known to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God expects us to be separate from that society of fallen idolaters all around us. It's not easy to do. God does not expect us to go off and hide in caves. In fact, it's rather clear when you take his directives with respect to evangelism, it's rather clear that he expects us to mingle with all of these idolaters. How then can you be separate and mingle with them at the same time? It's very difficult. But we need to keep in mind constantly in our interaction with the world around us, we need to keep in mind that no matter at what level you touch this fallen world, you touch the devil's territory. If you're in the field of education, the devil is involved. If you're in the area of commerce, the devil is involved. If you're in the area of politics, the devil is involved. There's nothing righteous in this world of any sort except that which comes from God. And God is saying, do not get yoked up with that. Be separate. So, while we're trying to be lights in a dark world, while we're trying to influence our fallen society towards godliness, let us be very cautious that we don't get sucked in. God wants us to be separate. This call to separation is throughout the Scripture. Let me just remind us of some of the more familiar ones. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. See, that's the problem with not being separate. You get too chummy with the world, even in the name of reaching the world. You get too close to it. You end up loving it. You end up desiring that. And what is the problem with that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the danger. Get too close to the world and you lose your desire for God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. You get involved with the world and you were involved with something that's temporary. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. There's no forever in the world. It's all temporal and fading away and will ultimately be completely destroyed. Do not love that. That's our call. The separation. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's separation from ease and comfort. This is called a sacrifice. That's our next point, so you might as well write that down. We're called to sacrifice, not just separation, but sacrifice. Hear how Paul describes it. Suffer hardship with me. That's the opening statement. Suffer hardship with me. You can't submit to God's call. You can't follow God's call. You can't hear Him calling you and respond unless you're prepared to take hardship. That's where it begins. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he underscores what some of that hardship will be. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You see, there are some things, Paul is saying, that are perfectly legitimate for people who aren't in the service. But for those who have been called to be a soldier, they are simply extraneous issues and get in the way. See, that's the problem with the way we tend to think. We tend to think if there's nothing forbidden about it, if there's nothing wrong with it, then it's perfectly all right. No, it's not. If it gets in the way, it needs to be dumped. If it interferes with my walk with God, it needs to be cast aside. It's not a matter of whether it's good or bad. It's a matter of whether it's good or best. So suffer hardship. Then he goes to verse 5. Anyone who competes as an athlete, I've never been an athlete. Maybe one of the reasons why I have not is I've had occasion to observe other athletes up close. And I'm smart enough to know that their training regimen is not for me. And that's what he's talking about. Anyone who competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. It's one of the things that overwhelms me when they're running the Olympics. And they give these up close and personal things and they talk about the training regimen that these people put into. Good night. Ice skaters live on the ice all their life. And they get up in the morning and I haven't even started thinking about getting up yet. And they're out there practicing. Whew. Well, that's what Paul is saying. This is hard. I'm not calling you to a life of ease, God is saying. Don't get comfortable. This is sacrifice and you'd best be ready for it. Gives the analogy of the hardworking farmer. Once again, I know something about farm life. Not very much, but enough to know that I don't want to be a farmer. I've put in a day on a farm, and that was one day too many. That's hard work. And by the way, I do know enough about farming to know it's hard work almost all year long before you see anything coming of it. That's sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is where the writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham and the kind of sacrifice he responded to. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, and remember, we're saying he was called to sacrifice. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. All he had was God's word that, go and I'll take you where you're supposed to be. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. And as we move through our study of the life of Abraham, we'll see that. He got to the land of Canaan and lived his whole life there and never owned anything in the way of property. But this was the land God had promised him. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he, and here's what motivated him, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You hear what that says? Abraham followed God to a land that God said is yours. And we're going to see that in a moment. God actually said to him, look around you, this is all yours. And he never took possession of it. And apparently it did not cause him to second guess his response to his call, because he wasn't looking for some city with foundations on this earth. He looked for a city which has foundations in heaven laid by God. Jesus' application of that call to all of us is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. He summoned the multitude with his disciples. I chose that version of that. There's a version of the same call and admonition from Jesus in all three of the synoptic gospels. I chose this one because of that. He summoned the multitude with his disciples. In other words, everybody that was there to listen. And he said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. You see, God called Abraham to a life of sacrifice. He gave him only the guarantee that I will keep my promises. And then he didn't give anything to him in terms of material things. And Abraham accepted the call and denied himself. He denied himself relations with all of his family and friends and former life. He denied himself the comfort of a permanent place to live. He denied himself the opportunity to own anything in this world. What are you and I willing to deny ourselves? Because we have been called to deny ourselves. We have been called to a life carrying a cross. What kind of response are we going to make? Well, back in chapter 12 of Genesis, reading the first three verses, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is God's gracious covenant. God's gracious covenant. Now, it's not within the scope of tonight's message for us to dwell at any length on the covenant that God gives to Abraham here. This is the first statement of the covenant. It's in very brief form. So we need to ask ourselves, what does the covenant involve? What is God promising to Abraham? Well, he calls him in verse 1 to go to the land which I will show you. He was promised property. There is a land that I'm going to show you, and it will be yours. Look at chapter 13 of Genesis. This is in the chapter where Abraham and Lot both have acquired so much in the way of flocks and possessions that there was just not enough room for both of them. So verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after, and Abram told Lot, you remember, look around you, go take whatever portion you want, and I'll take what's left. You know, Abraham had every right to make that choice first. He gave Lot that choice, and Lot chose, as you recall, to go to the area of Sodom. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. See, this is an act of faith. He built an altar to the Lord for what reason? To thank God for something he didn't even have yet. Look at chapter 15. This is the section, and we won't cover the whole thing. Just let me summarize it for you. This is where God really makes the formal covenant where he asked Abraham to bring all these animals and cut them in two, and God put Abraham to sleep. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, everybody who lived in the land of Canaan. And God said, it's yours. And he did it by a formal covenant. Didn't require anything of Abraham. He himself made the covenant. God promised him property. Well, verse 2 of chapter 12 goes on to say, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will make you a great nation. He promised him posterity. How do I know that that's what that promise means? Because he didn't have any kids then. How's he going to become a great nation without posterity? God is saying, you are going to have children and you're going to be multiplied so much that you will have a great nation that comes out of you. And not only so, the rest of the world is going to be blessed through your descendants. You know how that came about, don't you? Ultimately, through Abraham came David, and from David came the Messiah, thus blessing the whole world. That was God's promise. He promised him prosperity. You will be a blessing. How can a man with nothing be a blessing? God promised a blessing. How does he bless us? Well, let's look at the New Testament commentary on that. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. That can't be right. It has to be Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's how Abraham became a great blessing. Through him, his great descendant, the Messiah, came into the world and bore away our sins. And God called us to identify with him. And we are now sons of Abraham, redeemed. That was God's gracious covenant with Abraham. What about God's covenant with us? Let's talk about our covenant privileges. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 15. Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their minds. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. You see, in the days in which the Mosaic law prevailed, what God did was call people to to respond to a set of rules and laws and regulations. It was from here to there. Then God came in Christ and called fallen men and women to Himself and wrote those laws on their hearts, so that they did not need a lawgiver to stand before them and say, you must not do that and you must do this. Rather, they had the law of God on their hearts, and they instinctively knew what God wanted and did not want. Do you ever? Well, let me water that down a little bit, because we all do. But for the most part, do you wake up in the morning wondering what's the right thing for you to do before God? Don't you just have this inner desire to please Him? Don't you tend to examine everything you do, everything you think? Don't you tend to examine it with a view to, will God be pleased? You don't need laws to do that for you, because God wrote that on your heart. That's the best evidence that you really have come to faith in Christ. It's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Is that true in your life? That's part of the new covenant. God is doing something that you can't do for yourself. And so here and now, what God promises is transformation. That's part of our covenant. God's promise to totally transform us. Whenever I have occasion to counsel with people who are having trouble with their assurance and they wonder if they really are saved, this is one of the things I do. I ask them, is there any evidence in your life since you made your profession of faith that things are different? Is there? Because if there is not, then somehow or another 2 Corinthians 5:17 doesn't apply, does it? God makes a difference in the life of one who responds to His call. Well, God, for the here and now, promises us transformation. There is a hereafter also. And in the hereafter, God promises us reservations. You know about the reservations, don't you? John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. What kind of reservation is that? That's part of our covenant. That's what God promises us. You want to know what that reservation is like, where that reservation is going to be? Turn back to Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There it is. That's where you have come. Mount Zion, established in heaven. Well, what's that like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. This is where those dwelling places in God's mansions are to be found. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me and had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and in its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, and the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. I'd like to have seen the oyster that produced that. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if your name is written in that book, you have reservations in this city. Amen. That's what we've been called to. Indeed, that's what Abraham was called to. And that's what Abraham was looking for. He looked for a city whose foundations were laid by God. And that's the city. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going there with me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you that you sovereignly chose for us to respond to you by faith as Abraham did and be counted righteous. Thank you, Father, that you called us to a life that will cost us something here and now, but leads to something hereafter far greater worth. Thank you, O Lord God, for including us in your great eternal plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.